Morning, friends. Good to be with you today. Here we are. Why don't we start with a word of prayer as we come to this topic? Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks as the glorious God of the universe who's created us fearfully and wonderfully. Please help us understand and enjoy your designs for men and women this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if someone asked you the question, is the Bible misogynist or feminist? What would you say? Is the Bible more misogynist or feminist? I don't know if you know, but the famous novel by Margaret Atwood, The Handmaid's Tale, was recently turned into a TV series and kind of got new coverage and new prominence again. And this story of The Handmaid's Tale, it's this fictitious future scenario where a nuclear explosion has destroyed the fertility of most of the women. And the few women that are left that are still fertile are kept as handmaids so that powerful men can still reproduce. And it's a really horrific kind of scenario, and it's troubling to watch. And all through it, there's reference to the Bible really conspicuously placed. They live in the kingdom of Gilead, and there's the place where the handmaids are kept is the Rachel and Leah center. The women are read verses of scriptures to subdue them. The message? The Bible is a tool for misogynists to tread women down and use them for their purposes. Is it true? On the other hand, you've got Christian feminists who say that Jesus was a feminist. Jesus came into this ancient patriarchal world and wanted to liberate women from patriarchy. And so there's no longer man, woman, slave or free. All are one in Christ Jesus. And so the Bible is feminist. Which is it? There's another term here which is patriarchy. Oh, sorry, this is bugging me as much as it's probably bugging you. I'll just see if I can sort this out for a moment. Okay. Patriarchy. Now, in and of itself, it's kind of neither good nor evil. It just means fatherly rule. But it's often used almost synonymously by feminists as almost like a swear word to talk about misogyny. But if we take it in its literal sense, it's actually up to us to decide, is it good or evil? Misogyny, patriarchy, feminism, where does the Bible fit with this? Obviously, there's different kinds of feminism, isn't there? And most feminists disagree about what feminism actually should or shouldn't be about. Where does the Bible fit with this? Well, we're going to start our journey in Genesis chapter 1. If you've got a Bible, open it up there to chapter 1. We'll come to chapter 2 in a moment. But first, chapter 1, verse 26. And we see that men and women in creation are equal in value and dignity. Genesis 1, 26. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it." What do we see about men and women in this verse? Well, they together bear the image of God. Together they are equal in dignity and worth as image bearers. Verse 26, "Let us make mankind in the image of God." Some of your translations might say, "Let us make man in our image." The Hebrew uses the same word for man and for mankind, and it's got a way of showing which when it's talking about which by adding the word "the." When it talks about the man, it says "the man." So mankind made in the image of God together. As image bearers, they rule together. Verse 26, "Let them rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky." Co-regents in this dignity above the rest of creation, man and woman sit together as rulers, together. As image bearers, they're blessed together. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful." Men and women together share this status as image bearers, rulers and blessed by God as image bearers. And this is one of the most significant statements in the world, in Western civilization, certainly in Christian society, about human dignity. Why is it that any human life is worthy of being defended? Why is it that Christians were so eager to fight for the abolition of slavery? Why is it that it's a travesty that so many first Australians were slaughtered when white settlers came? It's because every human life has this inherent dignity as an image bearer of God. Particularly today, we want to say that men and women equally bear that dignity and that status. In the image of God, he created them. If you're someone who's not been treated with that dignity and that inherent value, if someone has disrespected that dignity, then the Bible is actually on your side because it wants to reclaim your dignity and defend it. If you're someone who has mistreated people as image bearers of God and denied them of their dignity, then you've actually offended God, because when you insult the image bearer, you insult the one who they bear the image of. But the Bible, again, is actually good for you, because not only does it show you that, it shows you how you can have forgiveness. Men and women created equal in the image of God, equal in dignity and worth. So whatever comes after the Bible from this point, we can't interpret anything in such a way that robs men or women of that status. They're equal in value and dignity. And yet, they're created different from one another. They're created male and female. And they actually need to be different. And so, you know, at one level, we've seen in Genesis 1, they need to multiply. Clearly, they need each other's differences to do that. But there's a more kind of fundamental reason they need to be different, and that is they have to image God. Who is God? God is one in three persons, equal but distinct from one another. He's an eternal, loving community within himself. One of my favorite relics of history is the Athanasian Creed. This is a document from the 4th century. Athanasius was a Christian, speaking against the heresy of Arianism that denied that Jesus was divine. And he says this has become a confession of mainstream Christianity ever since. He says, "We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance." So you can't smoosh the persons of God into one so that you just have one God. No, three persons. And yet you can't separate them out. You can't divide the substance and say we have three gods. One God in three persons. And so he says, there's one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit, but the Godhead is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. So because of who God is, equal but distinct, we need to uphold that men and women are both equal and yet also distinct. We need to uphold both the equality and the difference. And there's voices in our culture, I'm sure you're aware, that want to minimize or even dispense with altogether these differences. And there was a tragic but kind of enlightening example of this in the news just last week. I don't know if you saw this fun run in Queensland at the Queensland University of Technology, the QUT Classic. And this was going to be a gender-neutral race. And so only the first three runners across the line, male or female, would receive a prize. What happened? The first woman, Alexandra Blake, who came across the line, despite her excellent performance, didn't receive a prize. The university vice chancellor, Margaret Schell, says, "This year, the first time the race organizers decided to offer a prize for the first three runners across the line, unfortunately, they didn't think through the gender implications." And the university was quick to ensure that prizes were offered to the women as well. But she goes on to say, QUT wouldn't want to promote anything that wasn't gender equitable. What does it mean to be gender equitable? It actually means, in many cases, acknowledging the difference, treating them as they are different. We need to uphold both the equality and the difference of men and women. In what way are they different? Well, we could start talking this point about our observations and our experiences, generalizations about men and women and what they do and don't do. But the Bible gives us a principle of their difference. It gives us a couple of principles, but the first is that they're complementary in their difference. And so we turn to chapter 2. In chapter 1, we see that equality is highlighted. In chapter 2, the difference is highlighted. And so where we read in chapter 1 that God made male and female and blessed them, in chapter 2, we see this process that is behind that summary statement that took place, and it started with a man. And then to the man is brought a suitable helper. Now, I imagine as a woman, it's probably going to be difficult to hear the term suitable helper and not just be a little bit disgruntled or feel patronized or condescended, kind of like am I the guy that carries the golf clubs for the golfer, you know, just kind of wheels them along while he's in the limelight, or am I the kid who runs on with the sweat rag for the tennis player? Is that me? The helper? Really? Well, no. God has something glorious about this role of suitable helper. In the Old Testament, this Hebrew word helper, it's used in a surprising way. It's used of kings who can't win a battle on their own. And so they call for a helper to rescue them. It's actually overwhelmingly used of God himself. In Deuteronomy 33, "Blessed are you, Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper." Or Isaiah 41, "Do not fear, I am with you. Don't be dismayed, I am your God. I'll strengthen you and help you." What does it mean to be a helper? It's the one that the other can't possibly do without. They can't do it on their own. It's the glory and the strength and the courage that comes from the helper that enables the other one to do it. And we could go too far here and say woman is God. I don't think that's what's on view. I don't think that's what it's saying. But we have to say, it doesn't mean she's this insignificant, subordinate, weak sidekick. No, she's the glorious partner in the project that man has been given. They can't do it on their own. They need each other. And they need each other because they complement each other. Now, the word complement, it might appear in some of your Bibles. It doesn't come up in the NIV translation, but suitable, the word suitable helper, it's also often translated a helper as his complement. Now, what do we mean by complement? Not my compliments to the chef, or, you know, saying something nice about someone. That's compliment. Complement is something that completes the other, something that accounts for the deficiencies and enhances the strengths of the other, like you have a fine wine and you have a fine meal that goes next to it. The two enhance each other and they need each other. It's from this term complement that we get the term complementarian. Now, if you aren't familiar with the discussion among Christians about men and women, complementarianism is the view that says men and women are equal but different, and we need to acknowledge their differences. And there's been reactions to this position. Egalitarianism is a movement that just wants to stress the equalness, equalness, equalness. But complementarianism says equal but different. And in some ways, I sympathize with the reaction, because actually there's some really ugly forms of complementarianism, or at least things that go under the name complementarianism. And often the discussion is reduced to a list of things that women can't do. And at times, complementarianism is actually used as a thing that enables the mistreatment of women, and this is wrong. To be genuinely complementarian, we can see in Genesis 2, is to see them as, well, Genesis 1, we see them as equal. Genesis 2, we see them as complementary, necessary, suitable helper. They need each other, indispensable. So let's just take a step back for a moment. Genesis is written in ancient context, ancient world. Women generally treated as inferior, subordinate, lesser, dispensable pretty much to the needs and plans of men. For the Bible to speak into that culture and say, no, men and women are equal in their dignity as image bearers of God, to say they're mutually indispensable, they need each other, they can't possibly do without each other, is actually a controversial thing to say. Can you see that? The Bible actually wants to reclaim the created dignity and worth of men and women as equals. In that sense, the Bible's feminist. In a way, it wants to defend the dignity of women, to fight for their equality. Now, men, how well do the women in your life know that they are valued? That you see them as someone beautiful, made in the image of God, equal in dignity with yourself? Do they know that their contributions are valued, whether it's in the work that they do, whether it's the things they do around the home, whether it's raising the kids together? Are those things valued, or does she just feel that they're presumed upon? To be genuinely complementarian is to value the women in our lives and treat them with dignity, to value, affirm their contributions, whether it's at work or at the home. And this is why in the church, we want to value and celebrate the contributions of women. This is why it's great that Bethany's leading the service this at the moment, and Casey often leads the service, and Taryn leads us in song and encourages us with these verses from Scripture and the prayers. This is why it's great that Ben and Sharon together have taken on responsibility for Kids Church. It's why there's also men serving in our Kids Church and Christ, so that the women can come and be in church with us together, because we want to value and celebrate the contributions of women. But I don't think that if we're to take the Bible on its own terms, that contribution can take the form of a woman assuming a position of teaching authority over the church. And so the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:12, I don't allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. Why is that? How can God say that if they're equal? How can that be? Well, it's because in God's created order, he holds the man primarily responsible for the social unit. So come to Genesis 2. We've seen already verse 15, or before that, God's actually made the man first. We've seen that equally, in the image of God, equally blessed, but the process of creating and commissioning humanity for the task they're going to get starts with a man. And Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you'll certainly die. So the task is given to the man, work the garden, watch over it. The contract, here's the terms of what you can and can't do, is also given to the man in verse 16 and 17. So when the woman is formed and brought into this relationship, she comes into a pre-existing contract between the man and God. She is the glorious, indispensable partner, co-worker in the project, co-image bearer, co-regent, but he is in the position of responsibility for the project and its success and failure. And so when the project fails, as it does in the next chapter, the man is responsible. The tragedy of the fall isn't primarily that the woman listened to the serpent and took the one thing she couldn't have. It's that the man was there and did nothing. So Genesis 3 verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. She took some of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The contract was with Adam, he was responsible, and it fell apart because he neglected his responsibility. He was completely passive as it all came unstuck. He is the one who's held to account. And God speaks to all three, the woman, the snake, and the serpent, but he goes to the man first. And later in the New Testament, as Paul looks back on this, he says sin entered the world through a man. Hang on, didn't it start with the serpent coming to Eve? Didn't it start with Eve taking the apple? No, the man is responsible for the failure of the project because God held him in primary responsibility. What we need then as humanity isn't a movement that seeks to minimize the differences between men and women. It's actually, we need a man who will properly take responsibility. Someone who will take responsibility for our failure to represent God, our failure to treat each other with the dignity that we deserve. And we find that in the man, Jesus. He himself was the perfect, sinless Son of God. He perfectly imaged God because he was God, God the Son. And he comes into our community with us and stands over us, taking responsibility for our failure. And he shields us from the consequence of our failure. He bears our sin in his body on the tree, as we saw from 1 Peter. He protects us. He covers us and stands over us, preserves us for all eternity out of his loving sacrifice. And it comes at great cost, the cost of his blood. He defends us and takes responsibility by laying aside the glory that he has as God the Son. He lays aside his glory and he comes to serve at cost to himself. And it's in that costly, selfless, beautiful way that God calls Christian men to lead and to take responsibility. So when we come to the New Testament and men and women, we see that Jesus was controversially positive in his interactions with women. Just one quick example, Luke chapter 7, and you could read all through Luke's gospel particularly and go looking for the way Jesus interacts with women. But in Luke chapter 7, a woman comes to him. She's a prostitute. If there was anyone of a woman to be marginalized and downtrodden, looked down upon in her culture, it was this woman, a prostitute. But she comes to him and falls at his knees and weeps, and she anoints his feet with oil. And the men in the room, all they can do is be kind of repulsed at her, and they ridicule Jesus. How can he associate with her? But she's the only person in the room who's got it right. She's the only one who understands Jesus and his glory. So what does Jesus do? He honors her and he commends her. He defends her. And the New Testament preserved her story to honor her and many other women to show that Jesus loves and respects and dignifies women and wants to honor them. And yet, Jesus calls men to lead his church. He appoints 12 apostles. Why is that? Is it because the women aren't faithful? Well, actually, no. Who is it that's left standing at the cross watching Jesus loyally is still there? The men, the disciples have all disappeared. It's the women who are faithful and still there at the cross. It's not because they're incompetent. There's many examples of women who are thoroughly competent in the Bible. It's not because they're weak. Think of the strength of character of those three women who went to the tomb and the men are huddled in a locked room somewhere. These women bravely go there to honor Jesus by anointing his body. No, it's because in God's created order, it's men who are called to take primary responsibility, to take the burden of leadership. And in the rest of the Testament, these apostles, these appointed men, what do they think about women? Peter says, we saw today, show them about your wives, love them and show them honor as co-heirs of the grace of Christ. Equal in status, equal in worth, co-heirs. The Apostle Paul says, and if ever there was a feminist statement in the Bible, okay, about men and women, here it is, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4. A husband doesn't have the right over his own body, his wife does. Now, the first part of the verse says the reciprocal of that as well, about the woman's body, but men tend to have a tendency to forget the first part. Who would have thought in the ancient world where women are lesser for the plans of men, for they to be used by them, who would have thought that a husband's body belonged to the wife? Only someone who saw them as equal image bearers, co-heirs in Christ, equal in value and dignity and worth. The Bible, in the culture it's written, is controversially pro-women. And yet the writers of the New Testament, again, uphold the differences between men and women, equal but different. And particularly the New Testament continues to call on men to take responsibility. But that responsibility, that leadership, takes a certain shape and it looks like sacrificial service. So in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. God the Son laid aside his heavenly glory to serve and to give himself for his bride, the church. Men are called to lay aside our own glory, like Jesus, put aside our own interests for the sake of those in our care. So when I come home and I'm exhausted and all I want to do is sit on the couch and relax, but the kids, they need to be washed and read to and prayed with and put to bed, and they're screaming and they're yelling, and all I really want to do is just walk out and shut the door and go back out again. I swallow my pride. I put aside my glory, and I try to patiently, lovingly serve them like Jesus, my Lord. And when they're disrespecting their mum and yelling abuse at her, I defend her dignity as a co-heir in Christ, as an image bearer with myself. When a colleague at work or in the locker room or online or wherever it happens to be is speaking disrespectfully of women, I defend her dignity. I take responsibility and I say, no, not on my watch. You can't speak like that. Being a man and leading and taking responsibility doesn't mean I make all the decisions by myself. Sometimes being complementarian actually means I need my wife's help. And in our house, Bethany worked for years in banks. I came to our marriage with a credit card debt. I need her help. When it comes to financial responsibility, I say, honey, can you help me? And together we'll make a decision that I will take responsibility for. So I need her help. She's my complement. But I take responsibility for the decision. I don't leave the burden on her to make it and deal with it herself. And at least in theory, hopefully in practice, I take responsibility in the sense that if it falls apart, if it goes pear-shaped, I lead us out of it. I take responsibility for fixing it. Being a leader doesn't mean you make all the decisions by yourself. You need your complement. And also, being a leader as a man in the home means taking spiritual responsibility as well. God calls us to lead our children and teach them the fear of the Lord. We can't outsource that to our wives, men. We can't entrust, we can't leave the burden of that task to them alone. We can't outsource it to Ben and Sharon and our kids' team, as excellent as they are. We take responsibility for discipling our kids. And whether if you have kids, you've got a role of leadership spiritually. If you don't have kids, there's many other opportunities to take spiritual leadership and serve, invest in the people in our community as a church. And there's countless areas actually in our church that could benefit from someone taking responsibility for them. God calls men to be responsible and to lead. In some ways, that's overwhelming. As a man, to be responsible for all these things, we need to keep looking to Jesus, who laid aside his glory and served. And we need to remember his words of comfort, and where he says, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. We need to look to Jesus and let him lead us. God calls men to lead. What about submission? We saw in that passage, wives are to submit to their husbands. The Bible actually calls men and women to submit. We all submit to Jesus. That's the fundamental, one of the fundamental things of being a Christian. Jesus is our Lord, and our submission to him is unqualified. We submit to him in everything. But in other areas, there's a certain kind of submission. Biblical submission is a disposition of discerning deference. It's deference because we're called to submit. It's discerning, though, because there are limits and conditions to that submission. So it's a disposition because sometimes we need to object, but we do so with a disposition that says, I'd actually rather be following your good leadership, but because of where you're leading me, I can't follow you. So we saw 1 Peter 2:13, we've got to submit to human authorities, submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as supreme authority or to governors sent out by him. We're to acknowledge civil authorities and submit to them, but there are limits to that authority and that submission. So Peter goes on to say, fear God, honor the emperor. So there's a primary allegiance that comes to God, and that means that in my deference to civil authorities, I need to exercise discernment. So when the emperor leads me to sin, or the emperor leads me to deny Jesus, as many of the Roman emperors did, I'm right to object and say, but I do so with a disposition that says, I'd like to be following you, but because of where you're leading me, I just can't. Scripture calls men and women to defer to church authorities. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over you, over your souls, as those who will give an account. The leader is responsible. He's held to account, and so in order to enable that responsibility, there needs to be a degree of deference to him. And yet in the same passage, the writer of Hebrews has just said, don't be led astray by various kinds of teaching. So the submission to a Christian leader, the deference to a Christian leader has to be discerning. If I think they're wrong, I disagree, but I do so with a disposition of deference that says, I'd like to be able to follow your lead, but because of where you're leading me, I just can't. Likewise, 1 Peter 3, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the Christian message, they be won over without a message by the way their wives live. So again, because of the responsibility and the accountability that's laid upon the man, there needs to be a degree of deference to that leadership. But again, there's discernment in the way that deference is worked out, because here he's talking about women who are married to men who don't obey the Lord. So obviously there's a limit to the submission, because this woman clearly isn't submitting to his spiritual oversight, his spiritual leadership. No, he's trusting Jesus while he's doing something else. So there needs to be an objection at some point. So if my husband leads me into sin, if I'm a wife, or my husband leads me away from Jesus, or if he dishonors my image bearer status, equal in dignity with him, I'm right to object. But I do so with a disposition of discerning deference that says, I'd like to be able to submit to your leadership, but because of where you're leading me, I just can't. Biblical submission is actually for everyone, and it's not being an unthinking doormat. It's a disposition of discerning deference. And actually, especially in the home, it's voluntary. So the command is never for the man to keep your wife in submission. No, the command is for the woman. Submit to your husband. It's never the place of a man to stand over and demand submission from his wife. That's not biblical. That has nothing to do with Jesus. That is nothing like the sacrificial love that he has for his bride. When a woman submits, it's out of reverence to the Lord, not out of fear or coercion. What about women in the church then? If the men are to be the ones taking responsibility, it follows that a woman can't be in the position of authoritative teacher standing over the church. How can the men take be held to account if a woman is in the position of responsibility, of authority? But that doesn't mean that their contributions aren't valued. Remember, equal but different, complementary. The contributions are valued, and nor does it mean that women aren't gifted for ministry. And in fact, there's many examples in the New Testament, or in the Bible generally, of gifted women who are commended for their service. And so when Paul calls for the women to be quiet, we can't interpret that quiet in conflict with the other passages that talk about women speaking. So 1 Corinthians 11 describes women praying and prophesying in the gathering, speaking words of encouragement. There's a place for women to be silent, just like there's a place for men to be silent. But we need each other's contributions. They're complementary. And so because men and women are equal but different, we actually need to keep finding ways of valuing the contributions of women. We need their perspective, their insight. Their contributions are indispensable. If you want to take the Bible, there's plenty of fodder in the Bible to argue almost anything. There's enough pages in the Bible, enough real-life grit to argue almost any position. But if you want to find the heart of God and what he's on about, his designs for men and women, there's actually a place where patriarchy, fatherly rule, fatherly responsibility meets feminism and overlaps with it. Because the men who are taking responsibility are just as concerned, if not more so, for the dignity and the value and the worth of the women in their care. And so they'll fight to protect their dignity, and they'll value and welcome their contributions, and they'll stand by them and invest in their spiritual good and their growth, and they'll lay down their lives for that cause. That's what it looks like to be a complementarian as a man, to follow Jesus. That's the goal, and that's the vision. In a moment, we're going to pray, because we pursue that vision in a broken world, and it's difficult and it's messy. And sometimes it's confusing to know how to act. So we're going to pray about that in a moment. But I just want to leave a space for people to ask any questions for a moment. And while you're thinking about that, I've got a couple here. So there's a question about spiritual responsibility for a single mum. How does it work in a home for a single parent? Well, we live in a broken world, and marriages fall apart tragically. And if you want to listen to, there's another talk, hopefully on our podcast stream, about that, Jesus speaking about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19. As part of the fallout of that tragedy, a woman is sometimes left to shoulder the burden on her own. And so the men in her community need to care for her, protect her. The women in her community need to come alongside her and work with her, support her, enable her as she does that task. It's an outcome of the fall and a tragedy that a woman is left with that responsibility, I think, is how we need to see that. Sometimes, you know, you could say, for whatever reason, whether it's divorce or what if my husband gets killed in military service, what if my husband dies in a car accident, there's all kinds of conceivable ways that could come about. It's a tragedy that the woman is left to shoulder the burden. A question about 1 Timothy 2:14. Is Paul using Eve's susceptibility to sin as an argument for women not to teach? It's a good question. I find 1 Timothy 2, part of the trouble of talking about this topic is that some of the most confusing passages are actually tied up in these issues. But I think, so 1 Timothy 2 is an example of that. 1 Corinthians 11 is an example of that. Headship, head coverings, shaved heads. But in both those places, Paul doesn't argue from culture. He goes to creation to discern what is the place of men and women, what is God's design for men and women, who's to take responsibility. And so those passages have, I don't actually know the answer to that question, I'll be honest, and I've got to spend more time on that passage. I don't have all the answers, I don't claim to. But one thing that is clear, I think, is the fact that in many of these situations, it's creation that's called upon and God's designs in creation to uphold and put forth a position about the place of men and women. Yep, so there's a question about the weaker vessel. I said it's there in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Live with your wives as an understanding way of their weaker nature, yet showing them honour as co-heirs. So I think that weakness has to be seen in terms of physical weakness. I don't think it can't be intellectual weakness. It can't be, you know, emotional or it's not about their capacity, it's about their physical weakness. And particularly if you think about a timeless principle for men and women, throughout history, there's many ways that women might be stronger in this day and age in terms of the things put around them in society, but they still often bear physical weakness. In some cases, there's an exception. Good friends, he's got a muscular degenerative disease. He's very much the weaker vessel in that case. And so, you know, if there's a noise downstairs, sorry, honey, it's going to be you going downstairs with the baseball bat, but I really wish it was me. It's going to take me 3 times longer to get down the stairs because I need to do this and take 1 step at a time. But that's a tragedy that his body is like that. What is God's view about a woman preacher? Is our final question. I think we'll make this the final one. Paul seems to say, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority. I take it to be the person preaching is to be the person assuming authority and responsibility over the gathering. So I think it's God's design for men to take responsibility. They can't be held to account. They can't be held responsible if they're not in the position of leadership. Why don't we leave it there? How about we pray? Actually, one caveat to that. Because we can't end on the note of women have to stay quiet. To be complementarian, we've said we need to find ways of letting women contribute and celebrating their contributions. Men, we need to take responsibility, but we also need to celebrate the women in our midst. With that, let's pray. Loving Father, we want to thank you so much for the privilege of being called your image bearers. We thank you that together, men, women, we share that dignity, that worth. Father, please comfort our hearts with that truth this morning for those of us who are doubting ourselves or down on ourselves. We praise you that you have called us your image bearers. Lord, we want you to forgive us for our failure to represent you to the world, to honour you as you deserve, our failure to treat others with the dignity that they deserve in various ways. We want to thank you, Lord, that Jesus took responsibility for all our failure on the cross so that we could come to you as a new people shielded from your wrath by his loving, costly leadership. Father, we pray that as men, you would help us to follow his example in sacrificial servant leadership, As men and women, we pray that you'd help us adopt this disposition of discerning deference that you call us to. We pray that as a church and as men, we'd appreciate and value and celebrate the women in our lives, their contributions, and what they bring to our community. And we pray that we would come to be able to celebrate your designs out of reverence for who you are as the perfect God, equal but different, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.